Our scripture reading for this morning is from Mark chapters 1, verse 1 through 11. It can be found on page 836 in the red Bibles provided for you, or feel free to use the ESV app on your phone or on the screens behind me. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a path straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
We're on our second Sunday of looking at the New Testament and our journey through the annual focus this year on looking at the story of the Bible. And so we continue to look through the Gospels. Last week, Rich started us with Matthew, and he told us that the Gospels are where we see God take on flesh and dwell with his people. So what is a gospel? The word means good news, but what is a gospel? Well, it's a literary form. It's a type of writing that was unknown until the first century and is somewhat patterned after a Roman biographical tale, the tales of important people, famous people like emperors and great warriors, or people who contributed much to Roman society. They were called tales, written documents that you could read about these important people. Well, we have Gospels written in the first century, four of them, a type of tale, if you will, but talking about more than just an important person, someone much more than that. So if that's the Gospels, we have four of them, what is the Gospel, the good news? Well, I like John Stott, the late Anglican pastor theologian, who summed up the Gospel by simply saying, "God's good news is Jesus." That's the gospel, the good news. So we have four gospels about the one gospel. Today we look at the gospel according to Mark. Mark was an interesting person to write a gospel. And most New Testament scholars think that the gospel that he wrote, this what we call gospel or book in our New Testament, was actually the first one written. That in some ways Mark was a pioneer in writing the first gospel, the first written account of the works and the deeds and the life of Jesus of Nazareth. He wrote it most likely within 30 years or so after Jesus was crucified, had died, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven. And in those 30 years of time before a gospel was written down, all that we could tell and know about Jesus was orally transmitted, was spoken, was told. Of course, by the apostles who were still around, who could tell about Jesus, the one they followed for 3 years, the one that they recognized as Lord. And also by members of Jesus' own family who came to realize who Jesus really was and were able to tell others about him. The words and actions remembered in oral form, though, needed to be written down. The apostles would not be with them forever. Jesus' own family members would not stay on earth forever. Someone needed to write this stuff down to keep a record, yes, but also to continue the proclamation of who Jesus is, what he's accomplished for us. And so Mark began to write. But Mark is probably the least likely gospel writer we have in the New Testament. We know him in the New Testament as Mark, also as John Mark. He was the son of a woman named Mary who lived in Jerusalem, owned a house there. Her house in Jerusalem most likely became the meeting place of the earliest church. that people would gather, Christians would gather in her house to have fellowship with one another, to encourage one another. It was in that very house that Mark grew up in, his mother Mary, that Peter, when he was released or actually escaped miraculously from prison, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 12, he went to that house, as far as we know, to the house that Mark was in. Knocked on the door. You might recall the story. Nobody let him in. They couldn't believe it was really him. That was the house. Mark came from a Jewish Christian home. He was a Jew who became a believer in Christ. And it's quite possible that near the end of his gospel, chapter 15, or in 14, verse 51, when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark writes that there was a young man there who attempted to flee from the mob and the crowd and the Roman soldiers. But he was grabbed and his linen, by the linen tunic that he was wearing, and he escaped only by running naked from the garden. That could be some self-disclosure from the young man named Mark. Mark was also the cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas, the friend, the co-worker of the Apostle Paul, who traveled with Paul on his first missionary journey. And they took Mark, Barnabas' cousin, with them. Well, at least part of the way, because about halfway through the journey, Mark decided to quit and came home to Jerusalem, which angered Paul to the point that he would no longer let Mark go with him on a journey. And it caused a rift between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas ended up taking Mark. Paul found someone else. It was only later in life that Paul and Mark could reconcile and be back together. Mark wasn't an apostle. As far as we know, he was not an eyewitness to the things he writes about. He was a failure on the mission field, at least at the beginning. He was a coward in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he writes the first gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a good reminder to us that our failures do not keep God from doing what he wants to do in our lives and through our lives. It is well said, isn't it, that God is a God of second chances and third and fourth and fifth and go and on and on and on. Thanks be to God that he gave Mark more than one chance. The question does become, however, where did Mark get his information? It was orally transmitted in the day. He would have heard the stories about Jesus. If he didn't see them for himself, he would have heard them. But we are pretty sure that Mark got his information from Peter. In fact, the Gospel of Mark, in its simplest outline, is patterned after a sermon that Peter preached that we find in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43. And we know that Mark was in Rome with Peter in the 60s, AD 60s, when he probably wrote his gospel, probably taking down from Peter what Peter had seen and known and heard when he was with Jesus. So Mark's writing is authoritative. It is, of course, the inspired word of God, God using Mark to write down important truths about Jesus so that the name of Jesus could be proclaimed. It is understood and believed that handwritten copies of this thing we call the Gospel of Mark, this short book, were distributed throughout the Mediterranean region early on. It wasn't long before almost every church had a copy that they could refer to and understand more about Jesus and tell others about him. One of the curious things about Mark, though, is the way he portrays Jesus and Jesus' desire that no one would understand exactly what he was doing and who he was. Because Mark, more than the other gospel writers, talks about the way that when Jesus would heal people of a variety of diseases, he would often tell them, "Don't tell anyone who did this." Or when he would cast out a demon and release someone from spiritual bondage, he would tell them, "Don't tell anyone who did it." Or even when Peter would proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah, the true Christ, even when Peter would say that, his first response to Peter was to tell him not to tell anybody about him. Kind of curious, isn't it? Mark picks up a little more clearly than the other gospel writers what has been termed by theologians the messianic secret. Jesus' desire not to let the word about him get out until people understand who he was. Because if there was the thought that the Jewish Messiah, the anointed king, the one to come to save Jerusalem and all of Israel, was a valiant warrior who could do great deeds, then people would misunderstand who Jesus was. So the messianic secret is something somewhat unique to the way Mark portrays it. But Mark's gospel, well, it's fast-paced. We've called it the gospel of action because it is. Mark's narrative speeds right along. He doesn't add much editorial comment. He just simply says, this is how it is about Jesus, and lets the words and the deeds of Jesus speak for themselves. It's amazing how he uses this word immediately so many times. Rich referred last week to the Gospel of Mark and the use of this word immediately. He uses it about 40 times in his gospel. Everything happens immediately. Everything happens at a quick pace because Mark wants to draw us into the story, wants to see us, help us to see the drama, the action that surrounded Jesus, the things that he did, the differences he made in people's lives. Just think about this. If you like action-adventure movies, you would love the Gospel of Mark because it's moving along and there's a lot of action and a lot of drama. Consider just chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark. It starts with a very brief introduction, and then it dives into the story, telling us that John the Baptist shows up. And when John the Baptist shows up, Jesus gets baptized. And after he's baptized, he immediately goes into the wilderness to be tempted. And after that, he begins his ministry. He names some disciples. He begins to heal people of various diseases. He heals a man with an unclean spirit. He heals many more. He's action-oriented. Jesus is always on the move. He preaches in Galilee. He cleanses a leper who comes to him by touching a leper, something that you would never do. And that's all in the first chapter. And this little word immediately that Mark is so fond of using, it just keeps going and going. In the chapter one, it's used 9 times just in one chapter. Now, an English teacher would correct that with a red pen. So you're using that word too many times in your essay. But Mark doesn't get corrected. He's using it for a reason. I'm convinced that if NASCAR had an official gospel, it would be the Gospel of Mark. It's that kind of story. It's fast. And Mark's gospel is a little different than Matthew and Luke and John. It's shorter. The words are simpler. The Greek is simpler in some ways. The language is just simple, easy to follow language. And Mark is one who leaves out some stories that Matthew and Luke particularly keep in. For instance, there is no Sermon on the Mount in Mark's writing. There are no birth narratives. You know, Matthew starts with a long genealogy of Jesus's that leads to Jesus' birth. Luke has chapters on the birth of Jesus. Mark picks up the story when Jesus is already an adult. He doesn't include those things. There's nothing about his appearance after the discovery of the empty tomb. It's simple. There's not many parables. This is not the gospel of teaching like Matthew. It's the gospel of action. There are only 8 parables in the whole gospel of Mark. Matthew and Luke both have more than 20 in each one of them. So what's Mark's purpose? What's he trying to do? The way he writes, the story he tells, the first gospel writer, what did he want to accomplish? I think he wanted to persuade his readers or his hearers that Jesus of Nazareth is the true Son of God, and he is the true Jewish Messiah. He is the true Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. The only Son of God. He is the true Jewish Messiah, the anointed King who came to save his people. Mark does that in a fascinating way with 3 proclamations in his book, in his gospel. One's at the very beginning, one's almost at the end, one's right in the middle. The first one, chapter 1, verse 1, where he opens the story, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And right there, he's saying exactly who Jesus is. He is Christ, Messiah. He is Son of God. And then over in chapter 15, verse 39, it says that when the centurion who had supervised the crucifixion of Jesus, When the centurion who stood facing him saw in the ways that he breathed his last, the way Jesus died, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So at the beginning, Jesus is the Son of God. Near the end, Jesus proclaimed the Son of God. Right in the middle or so, chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus is asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They have a variety of answers. Jesus asked them, "But who do you say I am?" And it's Peter who says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." So Mark, in his wonderful way of writing, bookends the identity of Jesus. We're told at the beginning, we're told at the end, we're told in the middle. We're told by a Jewish man who followed him, Peter. We're told by a Roman centurion Gentile, who both demonstrate faith in Jesus and understand his identity. It's an amazing story. But in chapter 1, even as Mark starts with this very brief introduction, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he then launches right in back into the Old Testament. And he says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet." So he goes back and bridges 400 years or so, because he quotes Malachi also, the 400 years that are known as the silent period, when God sent no prophets, when he had nothing to say to his people. 400 years. Mark now bridges back to that and ties what the prophets said and ties those things to who Jesus is. But he does it this way. He does it to introduce first John the Baptist, because John the Baptist, sent by God, has now arrived on the scene. And he has a message that's both good news and bad news. It's good news because God's speaking again. God has something to say. God has sent a prophet or someone like a prophet. The bad news is that John comes preaching repentance and forgiveness of sin. Repentance and forgiveness of sin. That's the message, which tells us that God's people still had a problem. Their biggest problem wasn't Roman occupation of Israel. That was a problem. The big problem they had was the same problem they had 400 years ago when God last spoke. It's the problem of sin. It's the bondage they have to sin and to Satan. And so John the Baptist shows up with a good news, bad news message, because God has something to say. And John points to a mightier one. In fact, someone that John says is so great that I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandal. And that special one is the Jesus that Mark will write about. And in verses 9 through 11, we get a wonderful condensed understanding of who Jesus is. Just three verses, chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, as Mark describes the baptism of Jesus, we get this amazing condensed description of what Jesus has come to do and how he's going to do it. What we really get is his identification, his consecration, and his confirmation. It starts like this, verse 9. It says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." So the first thing that Jesus does when he shows up in Mark's gospel is to identify himself with us. And he does it by going to be baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And we might pause and say, well, wait a minute. John the Baptist came preaching repentance for forgiveness of sin and baptism for cleansing from sin. Wasn't Jesus without sin? In fact, doesn't he not need baptism? He doesn't need to repent. He had no sin. He knew no sin. And yet he comes to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. Doesn't make sense. Why would he do that? I think the answer is that Jesus steps forward at the beginning of his public ministry and announces his identification with sinners like us. He steps into the water as if he were one of us. He comes to stand where the guilty ought to stand. He comes to be where the unclean ought to be. He comes to receive what we ought to receive. He comes to endure what we should endure. Because Jesus came to be identified with sinners, though he had no sin of his own. The Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson puts it well when he says this. Here, already, Jesus indicates how he will become our Savior by standing in the river in whose waters penitent Jews had symbolically washed away their sins and allowing that water polluted by those sins to be poured over his perfect being. Jesus identifies with sinners because he will take on sinners' guilt and condemnation. Jesus is undergoing a baptism, and he's teaching us that he's willing to endure the wrath of God for our sin. And the only way that we can be cleansed from our sin is through him. Because of him, sinners can be made clean. Because of him, you can be made clean. That's his identification. And then in verse 10, we see his consecration. Mark writes, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." Jesus is set apart, anointed, consecrated for the ministry that God has sent him to do. Now remember, in the Old Testament, only certain people received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit actually coming to dwell on them or in them. Prophets, priests, kings would sometimes receive the Holy Spirit this way. Mark's telling us Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. He is God's son. He receives the consecration from the Father. And he speaks of it in an amazing way. We think of what he receives when the heavens open and a dove comes down. It's God's way of equipping him, anointing him for the task of ministry that'll lead all the way to the cross. But the way Mark describes it is amazing because he uses a word in part of it that's hardly ever used in the language of the New Testament, but he'll use it again at the end. So this word that he uses is when he says that immediately Jesus saw the heavens being torn open. That word torn open is a unique word. You don't find it in other places. It only gets used again at the end of his gospel in Mark chapter 15, verse 38, when Jesus is breathing his last. It says that the temple curtain, that heavy curtain that hung in the temple between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple, that temple curtain that kept everyone away from what was thought of as the dwelling place of God, the Holy of Holies. That curtain, when Jesus breathed his last on the cross, was torn in two, it says. It's the same word. It was torn apart. So at the beginning, again, Mark's gospel, again at the end, he's saying the same thing. Jesus came to tear heaven apart so that we would have entrance into that place that we have been blocked from because of our sin. And that's what Jesus does. Immediately he saw heaven torn open, torn in two. The very way to the presence of God, which had always been closed to the sinner, will now be open if we come to God through Christ. And then verse 11, there's a voice from heaven. It says, "A voice came from heaven and said, 'You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased.'" And here we see the Father's confirmation of who Jesus is and what he's to do. "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Jesus heard those words from his Father, which were wonderful words of confirmation, preparing him for what would be 3 years of difficult ministry leading up to his arrest and punishment and crucifixion and death, and then his resurrection, which would confirm once again the fact that the Father was pleased with him. It's a sign that Jesus receives. He's received the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove as the heavens were open. Now he hears the voice, the spoken word. And that word is an echo, again, of Old Testament words, of God's words already spoken. It's an echo of Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." It's an echo of Psalm 2, verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. God is speaking to his son. He is confirming the son's calling and what he will do. He is strengthening the son for the task ahead. He is signaling his delight that Jesus is doing exactly what the Father's will is. For at the cross, the Father will pour out his divine wrath on the Son, who stands in our place, receiving the punishment that we deserve. And Jesus will give it all and honor the Father through the sacrifice and service he shows. And so Mark, in his wonderful way of writing, pretty fast, three verses, shows us who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Tells us through three proclamations that Jesus is the true Son of God, the true Messiah, anointed Christ of God. An amazing thing, this little book, fast-paced as it is. It has so much to say to us. The original hearers of Mark, because the original people who encountered this writing would have heard it, read probably in a setting, maybe it was like Mark's mother's Mary home, the mother's home, or it could have been at the temple, or it could have been at another meeting place. The power of God's word spoken is significant. We most often read it, and I encourage you to. It won't take you long. Just keep looking for those immediately, and you'll be right through the gospel in no time. But I have a friend who actually decided to memorize the Gospel of Mark, and he did it. And I asked him to come and speak at a retreat some years ago at a church that I'm serving. And he came and he spoke four sessions, almost an hour long, each one. He spoke on the Gospel of Mark. I wasn't sure what he was going to say. This is what he did. He stood in front of us, maybe 50 people gathered in a room, and he just began to recite the Gospel of Mark. A couple chapters at a time. It took a while. He recited it slowly, powerfully. He didn't read it. He didn't have a Bible. He knew it here. He spoke it. Amazing how by the end of that retreat, people were on their knees, responding to the power of God's word. It's gospel. It's good news. Because the Gospel of Mark pushes us into a dramatic confrontation with the person and power of Jesus of Nazareth, who is Israel's long-awaited Messiah and the truly unique Son of God. But Mark's fast-paced narrative doesn't just tell us the story. It also asks the question, will you follow Jesus with your own life and in your own life? Will you join his kingdom for the long haul? Or will you allow status or wealth or power or even fear to rule your life instead? And in so doing, miss out on the abundant life, the peace, the joy, the purpose that Jesus gives. The answer to the question is as important today as it was to Mark's original hearers or readers. So as we prepare to come forward and receive the Lord's table, the communion that we share together, let's remember Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It's what we do when we share this table. We remember his death until he comes. But Mark's gospel reminds us in all its fast-paced action that it is only through faith in the person of Christ that we will ourselves be forgiven of sin, be guaranteed of entrance into the wonderful kingdom of our Savior and Lord, and an eternity spent with him. May we be sure to step that way.